Father, Lord, thank you so much for your word. Lord, thank you so much for preserving your word and for Lord leading us and guiding us into new ways and into your light, out of the darkness and into your light. Lord, thank you for reaching out to the poor and the needy, to the outcasts like me, Lord, and those of us who you would bring into your presence, Lord. Thank you so much for your mercy and your love. We remember you and we thank you this morning, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, Luke 1 through 8. So I want to share with you some of the unique things I've found in this gospel, kind of an introduction, and then we'll dive into some of the specifics as we press forward. But let's talk about some of the unique things. I think some of these things, if you're like me, you were surprised. I think Zachary probably already knew this stuff, but I didn't know some of these things about Luke's gospel, so I was excited to learn some of this. You know, one of the things I found as I studied this is he, of course, uses the most intellectual use of the Greek language. He uses more vocabulary and words that the other writers didn't use. He was a doctor. He was an expert in the Greek language, probably more so than the other writers. I don't know if he was bilingual or trilingual like the other writers were in Hebrew and Aramaic, but he definitely was an expert master in the Greek language, and that comes out. His medical expertise comes out in this gospel, so that was neat. This is also the longest gospel. This is much longer than the other gospels, second to Matthew, but it is the longest of the gospels, and it's written uniquely from a Gentile perspective. And that was interesting to me. I was not aware that Luke was likely a Gentile. And I'll show you the evidence for that. And if indeed he was a Gentile, he's the only writer in the entire Bible who was a Gentile, which is fascinating. And so Luke focuses on the outcasts in his gospel. In fact, far more than the other writers of the Gospels, Luke focuses on individual people in his investigation. Now, we remember Luke was not an eyewitness. He wasn't there. He wasn't one of the 12 disciples. Luke was likely a Gentile. He's a researcher. He's an intellectual, and he's probably interviewing. He's getting this information from traveling with Paul and talking with the apostles, probably talking with some of the women. You can picture him as a guy who's a note taker, a quiet note taker, a researcher, an intellectual. Tell me your story. And he would write these things down. He lists 95 people by name. 95. So he had a great interest, like a good doctor would, an interest in individual people. And 62 of those 95 people are not named elsewhere in the New Testament. Isn't that interesting? Shows you his interest. 62 individual names, not even mentioned in the other gospels, are named anywhere else in the New Testament. I think that's a neat thing. I was not aware of that as I studied this. For example, it's only in Luke that Jesus actually meets Herod the Tetrarch. So he's the only one that records that in the Gospels, that interaction between Herod and Jesus. And Herod, remember, he just kept silent. Herod questioned him. Herod wanted him to show him a trick, like a magician. And Jesus wasn't going to entertain him, and he just kept silent. And Luke's gospel includes by far the most Gentiles stories, and by far the most about women. Especially women who were outcasts. Luke really focuses on them. He focuses on the poor and the lowlifes. Luke's gospel really lifts up those and shows that how Jesus' love reached out to those who weren't. Who wouldn't have been regarded by high society. Luke's gospel is good news for the poor and the outcasts. It's really good news. It's a great gospel for someone to read who feels like they aren't worthy of the love of Jesus. And there's a lot of joy in Luke's gospel. In fact, he talks about joy more than any of the other gospels. He talks about these joyful things from the birth of Jesus. I bring to you good news of great joy, good tidings of great joy. We know that those are only in Luke, and we'll talk about that more as we go. But And the unique story of the thief on the cross who repented and turned back to Jesus. The other gospels record about the criminals on the cross, but Luke gives the unique story of how that criminal repented and found faith in Jesus, which is a very encouraging story. We only find that in Luke. Now, Jason inspired me to do a spreadsheet to figure out, this is something that is new, and you might not know this, but of the words written by New Testament authors, just if a word count, a volume count, Luke is the number one writer in the New Testament. He wrote more than Paul. No New Testament writer wrote more words by volume than Luke did, because we remember he also wrote the book of Acts. So if you combine Luke and Acts, it's more than Paul. Now, you might be thinking, what about Hebrews? What if Paul wrote Hebrews? Well, I calculated that. And if Paul wrote the book of Hebrews, let's give him credit for it, although we don't know, he still wrote less than Luke. So even if you put Hebrews and attribute it to Paul, Paul wrote less than Luke, Luke's still the number one writer. That's fascinating. Because if indeed he was a Gentile, and I'll show you why I think he was, the number one writer of the New Testament was a Gentile. I find that interesting, especially since really the message of the gospel was ripped away from the Jews and given to the Gentiles. Now they would be the light carriers because the Jews are blinded. The Jews have been blinded. Now, some individual Jews we see even in our time, like Ray Comfort, many others who are strong, great evangelists, will believe and come into the kingdom. But them as a nation, they're still blinded even today. They're mostly atheists or definitely rejecting the scriptures. So the Gentiles now carry the torch, even the United States probably being by far the greatest example of carrying the torch of the gospel since the New Testament was written. So that was news to me. Now, here in Colossians chapter 4, we find Jesus, who is called Justice. Now, Paul's talking about this guy, not Jesus, but another guy named Jesus was a very common name back then. So they called him Justice, also sends greetings. These are the only Jews among my co-workers for the kingdom of God, and they have proved a comfort to me. Now, why is that important in Colossians? Because he then says, our dear friend Luke, the doctor, and Demas send greetings. So they weren't included in the Jews. So it appears here that Paul identifies Luke as a Gentile, because Luke was with Paul. He was helping him. He was right there with him. Why would he not have said Luke was a Jew, or some translations say among the circumcision, if Luke was a Jew and among the circumcision? So I don't think he was. There's a lot of other evidence I have in some notes. I won't get into that, but there is controversy. Some people fight really hard to say Luke was a Jew. I don't think the evidence supports that. I think the majority of the evidence says he was actually a Gentile. And I think Paul himself clarified that for us there in Colossians. And the name Luke was a Gentile name, and it means light giving. I thought that was interesting. The name Luke means light giving, or from Lucania, an ancient territorial division of southern Italy. And so it was a Gentile region, a Gentile name. Now, sometimes Jews would take Gentile names, but it's just more evidence that very likely Luke himself was a Gentile. Luke was a meticulous researcher. Now, Luke being a beloved physician, a good doctor, I remember when I grew up, we had a doctor down the street. He was an atheist. He'd always come down to talk to my dad. And I remember him telling my dad one day that he was excited because he's getting older. And he's like, you know, my hope is that the medical community is going to find a way to preserve life and make life eternal. So he was thinking there's going to be a medical discovery that allows like brain transplants and things like that. And so he's putting his hope that somehow medicine would bring life eternal. We talked in the last hour, doctors especially can be very stubborn about their beliefs. Okay. I worked with doctors a lot during the pandemic, and they did some of the stupidest things probably in the history of our country. Okay. They destroyed our economy and the world. Not all doctors. I don't mean to put it on them, but the mentality, it didn't matter how stupid it was what they were doing. They were doing terrible, terrible things during the pandemic that we're still suffering from. And a lot of people suffered all over the world from bad decisions, and they won't listen. Now we're in an age where you know, especially doctors in the federal government making public policy, not only would they not listen to anyone else, they worked in tandem with social media to censor other opinions. So they censored other opinions. They ruined people's careers. The Great Barrington Declaration that came out and said, you're doing this pandemic strategy wrong. They censored that. They tried to ruin the doctors, even though there was about 1 million signatures on that. Terrible. But that's what often will happen when highly educated people who are proud don't want to change their minds. Luke, it's interesting to think about him. He was one of those people. And yet he came out of that mentality. He now was going, I have been exposed to the truth, and I'm going to adjust my reality to the truth of God. I'm going to actually adjust to the only reality, which is the truth found in Jesus Christ. And I find that amazing about Luke, a meticulous researcher. He traces Christ's genealogy all the way back to Adam. Now, he was the only one to do that. And that's interesting because Matthew did it only back to Abraham. Now, that was great for the Jews, right? But Luke probably did this to understand for the Gentiles. I'm going to show you how it goes all the way back to Adam. We're all one blood. And then he traveled with Paul. Paul would have been very familiar with Luke's research on this, and that probably helped Paul understand. Of course, Paul already knew, as he had probably most of the Old Testament, if not all of it, memorized. And so these two guys, Luke being a meticulous researcher, traveling with Paul, you can imagine what an asset he was to Paul and what an asset Paul was to enhancing his understanding of God's word. And so Luke's writings and Acts have led to unique discoveries. For example, if you read about the anchors that were dropped on the one of the shipwrecks, they've actually found those four anchors based on his meticulous directions of where it happened. They went out in the last 20 years and actually found the anchors, identified them that were from one of these shipwrecks that Luke described so uniquely. And I went over that in more detail in another message, but I'd encourage you to look at that. Luke's writings are remarkable in that sense, as he was very specific and particular about what he wrote. Some of the unique stories in Luke, that means they're not found in other gospels. Okay, so the Annunciation of Gabriel to Mary. Now this is one of the best Christmas gospels. It's probably the most quoted, because he gives so much neat detail. So we find that in Luke chapter 1. The birth of John the Baptist, including Zechariah's encounter with the angel Gabriel, that's in Luke. The Magnificat, Mary's song of praise, we read that this morning. That is after visiting her relative, Elizabeth, that's in Luke. The presentation of Jesus in the temple, and where they encounter Simeon and Anna, that's in Luke. That's not in the other gospels. And the only gospel that records Jesus being 12 years old and that encounter is in Luke. Now, I want to pause for a minute and talk about this encounter where Jesus is in the temple at 12 years old. That's in Luke 2:41-42. Does anybody know the age of a Jewish bar mitzvah? How old are the boys when they get their bar mitzvah and become men? Yeah, it's usually 12. And I know maybe it varies, but usually that would happen at 12 years old. So Jesus has likely been knighted into manhood at this point in his life. And when you turn 12 in the Jewish community, you begin to do your father's business, literally. So if your father's a carpenter, the 12-year-old will enter into business with the father. Now you go and you work with dad. You help with the business. Your father owns a store. You're going to go help dad with the store. Whatever it is your father's doing, that's what you would be doing. And that's what they do at 12 years old. So this kind of helps clarify what happened there. So Jesus, they go for the Passover to celebrate the Passover as a family in a caravan of people. They travel to Jerusalem, they celebrate it, and then they leave, okay? And as they're going back, they, you know, mom thinks he's with dad, dad thinks he's with mom, right? I've had that happen with Amara once. One time I loaded her in one vehicle in our garage and I left in the other. Okay, she was like 2 years old, maybe one. And Cindy calls me, "Where's Amara?" I was like, "She's in the back seat." And she said, "Look in your back seat." I was like, "Oh no, where is she?" You loaded her in the Avalanche and you left in the Suburban. And thankfully it was in the, nothing, it wasn't a problem. And it took Cindy like 2 minutes to figure that out. But these things happen sometimes. Now Ray experienced this. No, we won't go there. You get left behind by a caravan, right, Ray? It happens. The idea is it happens. So we won't tell Ray's story. But Ray understands. So they left. They think he's with it. They go back. They travel like 3 days, I think it was. And they realize, or a day, they traveled a day. And they realized, he's not with me. He's not, where is he? So they go, they're like, oh no, they panic. And they go back and they search for him for 3 days. Can you imagine if they would have gone back and searched for Ray for 3 days and still not found him? they didn't search. But so they were panicking, you know, and where do they find him? In the temple. What was he doing? His father's business, wasn't he? They should have known. Joseph isn't, his real father is his father in heaven. Of course, he's going to be doing what the 12-year-olds do when they're knighted as a man. He's doing his father's business. Was he being disobedient? No, he was actually being obedient. He was doing what was expected of them. They were the ones who had kind of disconnected from, okay, they gotten used to it and they forgot. Wait a minute. He's a man now. He's 12. He's in the Jewish culture. This is a man. Of course, he's going to be in the temple doing his father's business. Interesting, isn't it? Luke's the only one to record that. Jesus' encounter with Zacchaeus, the tax collector, that's only in Luke. The parable of the Good Samaritan, guess what? That's only in Luke. The prodigal son, that's in Luke. The Pharisee and the tax collector, remember the Pharisee, the tax collector that beat on his chest and said, "Have mercy on me, a sinner." Well, the Pharisees over there saying, "I'm sure glad I'm not like those sinners over there," right? Jesus said the tax collector went away justified, right? That's only in Luke. The rich fool, you know, "I'm going to store up goods." And the Lord said, "You fool, tonight your soul will be required of you." How often I think this has probably stopped me from a lot of home projects. I'm not saying it should stop you, but I'm telling you, this comes into my mind. Maybe I really need to build a barn to store my stuff. And then I hear, "You fool. You know, I don't want my soul to be required of me tonight." No, that's probably a misapplication. But the idea is, if your trust is in your wealth, your trust is in your prepping for the hard times, that kind of thing, you're probably going to find it doesn't help you at all when the hard times come. You'd be much better investing in the kingdom of heaven, in things that don't pass away. And that's the point of that parable. The rich man and Lazarus, that showed us a lot of interesting things about doctrine, like what's going on in Sheol, in the grave, and Abraham's bosom, and the place of torment for those who died in it, outside of faith, and those who died in faith. That's only in Luke. Okay. The road to Emmaus, beautiful story after the resurrection, that's only in Luke. Jesus' prayer on the Mount of Olives and agony in the Garden of Gethsemane, that's in Luke. So Luke is a very unique gospel, as you will see, very unique, more unique than I thought when I started my studies. And Luke records this. We go back to one. I want to highlight a few things from each chapter of the first eight chapters. But this I wanted to highlight. I mentioned this morning, but it's Mary's praise to the Lord. Listen to this. My soul magnifies the Lord, she said. And this is when she finds out I'm carrying the Messiah. I'm the Messiah bearer. I get to carry the Messiah in my womb. My spirit has rejoiced in God, my Savior, for he has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant. For behold, and henceforth, all generations will call me blessed. Are they going to call her blessed because she's holy and sinless and the mother of God in heaven? Is that why? No. If you read it, they're going to call her blessed because she was chosen to carry the Messiah. She was chosen. She said, she admits right here she needed a Savior. Mary needed a savior, and that savior had to be God. And that savior was actually, she was going to carry that savior in her womb. How blessed she was for being chosen to carry the savior. And she's in a lowly state of her maidservant. Mary needed a savior too. Mother Teresa needed a savior. The Pope needs a savior. We all need a savior, right? And Mary recognized that. Mary recognized, too bad that she gets exalted in worship. As we walk through the neighborhoods yesterday, you'll see many people in this neighborhood. They make shrines, and they'll make shrines to Jesus. They'll make shrines to Mary. It's very common around here. And often it's like one thing to have a picture up. It's another thing, you know, we have a nice picture there in the back or a cross. But if you're praying to it or worshiping it, now you have an idol. Okay, and unfortunately, that's what this culture here often does. And it's not just here, but that's what happens. But Mary would have said, no, worship God. And her purpose of writing this was to bring forth worship. This is, she's spilling out her own worship to the Lord. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy. And he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever. You see, she was putting the emphasis and the glory on God alone. That is just a beautiful thing. And Luke really emphasized how women came and followed Jesus in their circumstances. And I want to talk about that. What is the circumstance of a person who draws near to Jesus? What is that circumstance? Luke chapter 2, Simeon tells Mary, guess what, Mary? A sword is going to pass through your soul also. Why would he say that to Mary if she's the sinless queen of heaven? Because that's not who she is, right? It was a lowly maidservant, as she described herself, in need of a savior. And so Luke chapter 2, and it says in verse 33, and Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against. Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. Isn't that amazing? We're here because Jesus, the Word of God, has pierced a sword through our souls to the dividing of joint and marrow. And so, through Mary, Simeon specifically says this to Mary. In Luke chapter 3, we see John the Baptist preparing the way. And I think it was Jason that really hit on this, as repentance still to this day prepares the way for Jesus. That repentant heart that's calling out to God, that's saying, I'm willing to turn away from my sin and I want answers. I need to know what the truth is. That opens the door to the gospel. And Luke 3, I want to look at the ministry of John the Baptist here and the prophecies he fulfilled. It says that he went into all the region around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, the voice of the one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, every mountain shall be brought low, the crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough ways smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. So the doors of repentance will open the doors of salvation open to those who are repentant. Then he said to the multitudes that came out to be baptized by him, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So he's saying, bear fruits worthy of repentance. Humble yourselves before the mighty hand of God, and he will lift you up. But this is the doorway. He resists the proud. The Lord resists the proud. He gives grace to the humble. So John the Baptist is saying, like Mary, she took a humble place, a lowly place. She didn't call herself holy. She called the Lord holy. Okay, she humbled herself. I'm your lowly maid, and the Lord used her beautifully, and he made her holy, just like he will make us holy when we believe. So I know I'm skipping through some of these things, but I wanted to share with you just some of the highlights. Before he talks about the temptation of Christ by the devil, let's read these verses. It says that Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned to the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. So the first reason is because that's where the Spirit led him to do what his Father, the will of his Father. So he was led into the wilderness, tempted 40 days by the devil. And in those days, when they had ended, he was hungry. So for 40 days, he ate nothing. We talked about this on Wednesday night. It also, another gospel says he drank nothing. He ate or drank nothing. So the Lord was sustaining him. And the devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. So he's going to tempt him with the lust of the flesh. Satisfy yourself. You're hungry. Satisfy yourself. The lust of the flesh. Okay. But Jesus answered him saying, it is written. And that is a good way to respond to the temptations in our lives. It is written. But how can we say it is written if we don't know the word of God? Okay, that's why we study the word of God. And he didn't quote, we talked about this, I think, Wednesday, but he didn't quote a really long chapter of scripture. He just quoted one verse. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. Now, this is where it's important to harmonize this with the other gospels, because if you're reading from the NIV or the ESV or the New Living or whatever, that Luke does, you will not have but by every word of God in this section. They exclude that because they're using earlier documents, different documents that excluded that. So, but if you go over to Matthew and you cross-reference it, you will say without controversy, what he said was what, but by every word of that proceeds from the mouth of God. And so they're both right. Matthew just clarified in the documents that were used for Matthew and the documents that were used to translate the King James Version, they had that there. And they just clarified, it's not that one is wrong. It's not that your NIV is wrong. It just doesn't have, it was taken and translated from a document that didn't have that phrase. So to cross-reference it and harmonize it is important. It's an important little phrase there. Man shall live by every word of God, right? Not by bread alone. Then the devil, taking him up on a high mountain, the lust of the eyes, showed him. How is he going to show him? The eyes looked out over the nations of the world and the kingdoms of the world. So who's the God of this world? Says the devil is. And he's showing that he is. I have control of these kingdoms and I'll give them to you if you worship me. And he showed him the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. Tells you have some pretty incredible virtual powers there. I mean, that's way ahead of our, the only, I mean, we might be able to do that in our day with some sort of virtual technology and just show like all the kingdoms of the world all at once on a screen. He was somehow able to do that with Jesus. He actually transported him there. All this authority I will give you and their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you will worship before me, all will be yours. We battle not against flesh and blood. This is why, but against principalities and powers. Some people say, no, that Jesus is on the throne of the kingdoms of this world. Really? Have you looked around very much? Sure looks like what Satan would be doing in these kingdoms. Okay. And Paul identifies in Ephesians 6, we battle against principalities and powers. That means they have authority and power, spiritual wickedness in high places. Okay. So they do have authority. There is a war. There is a battle. And yes, Jesus is on the throne of his kingdom, which he said is not of this world. My kingdom is not of this world. The Pharisees thought it was. If he's the Messiah, he's going to fight and deliver us from Rome. No, they had it wrong and they misunderstood the scripture. So Jesus answered and said to him, "Get behind me, Satan." Here it is again. "For it is written," in one little verse. You know, we can overcome temptations of our mind and in our life, even with a little verse. "You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Then he brought him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple. So he brought him up there, transported him up there. "If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down." So here's the pride of life. Why? "For it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you." So the devil is quoting scripture back to him. The devil's like, you know what? I can defeat him with scripture. And he still does that today. He uses preachers to twist scripture and deceive people. That's why it's very important for you as individuals to study the word of God. Ray mentioned it this morning. He said, It's not what my pastor said. It's not what the elder said. It's not what Joel said on Sunday or Jason said. It's what does the word of God say? We have to know that. We don't want to be in the position where we're doing Satan's work by twisting scripture. And so he brought him up and he says, he's quoting from Psalm 91. I memorized this psalm. And if you go back and look at it, you'll notice something's missing. Okay. "He shall give his angels charge over you to keep you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered and said to him, "It has been said, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." He didn't even have to give the reference. He didn't say in Deuteronomy 6:18 or whatever it says. No, he didn't do that. They didn't have those references back then. The word of God is powerful. It can come even if you don't remember what chapter and verse or even book. If you just say the words in the midst of temptation, it's like a sword against the enemy. And if you submit to God and resist the devil, what will he do? He will flee. He'll run away. "Now, when the devil had ended every temptation," there it is, three temptations, three short verses, quenched it. "He departed from him until an opportune time." But understand, when you win a victory like this, he's going to come back around, and he was going to come back at Jesus too. "Then Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee." Now notice, this is when his public ministry began. Okay? So Jesus is baptized. The Holy Spirit descends on him. And he's severely tempted and tested. And now his ministry begins. This is when it happened. "And he taught in all their synagogues, being glorified by all." But then he goes back home, and this is where we get the old saying, a prophet's not accepted in his own country, right? And so it's often in the business world, you hear people say it all the time. You know, you'll have people that, you know, nobody listens to me here at my job, but if I go somewhere else and speak, they really perk up. That's what they're talking about. Like, you just get used to them. So Jesus is rejected by his own. And we talked, it was amazing. Jason talked about this in Sunday school. And this is another example. Remember Palm Sunday, they're praising him one day, condemning him the next, pretty much. This is another example of that, except that here in his own town, they're pretty much praising him one minute and trying to kill him the next minute. In Luke 4, it says, so all bore witness to him and marveled, in verse 22, they marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, is this not Joseph's son? So they were like, wow, he says he's fulfilling prophecy. This is amazing. We haven't heard. This is really interesting. And he said to them, so now he's going to speak truth to them. He's going to hold the mirror up to them and they aren't going to like it. You will surely say this proverb to me, physician, heal yourself. Whatever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in your own country. Then he said, assuredly, I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you truly, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah. Now, understand the insult here. Okay. Many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah. When the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, and there was such a great famine throughout all the land. But to none of them was Elijah sent except to Zarephath in the region of Sidon to a woman who was a widow. Woman, not a Jew. And there were many lepers who were in Israel in the days of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian, a non-Jew. Oh, they were insulted. What's he saying? Why would God not go to the Jews and provide? Why is he doing this to the Gentiles? Even in the Old Testament, he's just speaking truth. This is the God of heaven speaking truth to them in their hard hearts. Now the question is, why is Jesus going to let them push him all the way to the edge of a cliff to try to kill him? That's what happens next. So all those in the synagogue, this is a Jewish church, right? When they heard these things, they were filled with wrath. Why were they angry? He spoke truth. They were convicted. They're like, wait a minute. Even though it's scripture, even though he's speaking truth, we don't like it. We hate the Gentiles. They're dogs. And they rose up and thrust him out of the city, and they led him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built, that they might throw him down over the cliff. Then passing through the midst of them, he went his way. That's an amazing verse. Another translation says it maybe more clearly, like he just walked out of the midst of them. But he let them push him all the way to the cliff edge. And he was revealing to them and probably to us and to the world just how depraved they had become. They're willing to take the Savior of the world, the Messiah himself, not only not recognize him, but when he speaks the truth of Scripture to them, when they should respond repentantly, they resist it and try to kill him immediately. Amazing. Then Luke chapter 5, and we'll get back to that, how they were resisting the will of God for themselves in Luke chapter 7. But in Luke 5, we begin to see examples of faith making great big things happen. Now, on a certain day, he was teaching, and there were Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting by who had come out from every town of Galilee, Judea, and Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was present to heal them. Then behold, men brought on a bed a man who was paralyzed, and when they sought to bring him in and lay him before him, and when they could not find how that they might bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the housetop and let him down with his bed through the tiling into the midst before Jesus. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to them, man, your sins are forgiven you. Isn't that amazing? So he's saying, and they're going to say, wait a minute, who can forgive sins but God alone? They're right. They knew that. That's why they thought it was blasphemy. They were not recognizing Jesus as God. And Luke does present Jesus as God. He does that throughout. But here's one of those instances where Jesus is revealing his deity, his ability to forgive sins. And then Luke points out that Jesus perceived their thoughts. Jesus knew all men. John said he didn't commit himself to them, to the people in his town, because he knew all men. And he answered and said to them, why are you reasoning in your hearts? So now, who knows the minds and hearts? I, the Lord, I, Jehovah, search the mind. I test the hearts. Okay? In Jeremiah chapter 17, Jesus is revealing that Jehovah is standing right in front of them. Why are you reasoning in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, rise up and walk? That you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, he says to the man who is paralyzed, I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house. And he did. He healed him. And the demons, the devil, could not heal people. It had to be God. And so what do you do with that? If Jesus is saying, if I'm blaspheming by saying I forgive sins, God isn't going to give me power. I'm going to have no power to heal this man. And yet he healed him. It proved that he had the power to give sins, to forgive sins. Immediately he rose up before them, took up what he had been lying on, and departed to his own house. So Jesus says in Luke chapter 6, and revealing to them that their tree was going to be cut down because they were rejecting their Messiah. For a good tree does not bear bad fruit, in verse 43, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. For every tree is known by its own fruit. For men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they gather grapes from bramble bush. But a good man from the good treasure of his heart brings forth good, and an evil man from the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil. For out of the abundance of a heart, the mouth speaks. So when people curse the name of Jesus, when they curse God, that's coming out of an evil heart. That's coming out, that's a revelation that their heart is wicked, right? And for some reason, our evil hearts have this compulsion to curse the name of Jesus. And so for out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. And then he goes on to say, need to build your house on the rock. And he tells that great story that we love of building the wise man who built his house on the rock. But if you build your house on sand, it's going to fall. Anything outside of Christ, there's no other foundation to build this life. He is the way, the truth, and the life. So Luke chapter 7, I wanted to point this out to you. This is one to remember. This is a verse to remember. The Pharisees and the lawyers, or the experts of the law, they refused to be baptized by John the Baptist. So from what you understand of the baptism of John, what were they rejecting when they refused that baptism? What were they not doing? Anybody want to throw that out there? Yeah, they're rejecting God. They're rejecting the way. They're rejecting repentance, right? They're rejecting repentance because John was the baptism of repentance. And when all the people heard him, even the tax collectors justified God having been baptized with the baptism of John. So the tax collectors and the prostitutes or whoever else had gone down, they were being accepted. And so they justified God. But the Pharisees and the experts in the law rejected God's purpose for themselves because they had not been baptized by John. Now, my version in the New King James, it says, but the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the will of God for themselves, not having been baptized by John. So the will of God for their life, the purpose of God for their life was merciful, was repent, believe the gospel. The good news is coming. The Messiah is at hand. The kingdom of God is here. Repent and believe the gospel. But guess what they did? They rejected the will of God for themselves. Now, I don't understand how you could be a Calvinist and read this. God wanted them to repent. He wanted them to accept the purpose of God for themselves, and they were not willing. The whole Bible is about men resisting the grace of God. And his grace is not irresistible. The depravity of man always resists the grace of God. It's constant. And so here is an example of that. They rejected the will of God for themselves. But these women, they followed Jesus. Luke chapter 8. Look at the ones who didn't. And what were the circumstances? Now it came to pass afterwards that he went through every city and village, preaching and bringing the glad tiding of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him, so he's already picked them, and certain women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. So this wasn't just any women. Women living the good life, women with no problems in their life. No, these were women who had been demon-possessed and or healed of infirmities. Notice who's with him. Isn't that amazing? We wonder, Why do bad things happen in my life? Why does God allow calamity? Well, if we look carefully into the trials that come into our life, we might find that Jesus wants us to do what these women did, to draw near to him. The purpose of any trial or tragedy or heartbreak or hardship in our lives is to bring us closer to Christ. And that's what these women had done. Mary Magdalene, out of whom had come seven demons. We know how much she loved the Lord. Why did she love much? Because she'd been forgiven much. She had been delivered from much. So she's there with him, following him. Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward, and Susanna. And here we see Luke is naming these women, probably healed from infirmities. We don't know exactly what these ones were, or maybe they also had cast out demons in their life, from their lives. What kind of women follow Jesus? Now, we don't have to be there. There are also people in good, like Luke. Perhaps he was living a good life and he just chose. He's like, you know what? I'm going to follow Jesus. But it's amazing how low sometimes we have to be brought before we'll draw near to them. And this leads to one of my favorite stories. The only place in the Bible where Jesus is recorded sleeping. Now, I think Mark records him sleeping as well, but it's in the same story, the same circumstance. So the only time we hear of Jesus sleeping at all is during a storm. Isn't that amazing? And so he's out in the boat. It's the water stormy. And Jesus is sleeping. And he's in such deep sleep that they have to wake him up. And how did they wake him up? They cried out to him, Master, Master, we're going to drown. It wasn't until then that he even awoke. So what did it take to cry out to Jesus? It took a storm in the life of these people. It took a storm. It might seem like Jesus is sleeping. Well, maybe it's because we aren't crying out to him. Do we have to wait for a storm to cry out to him? I think he would say no. We should cry out to him anyway. But sometimes the storms of life are designed for to wake us up from our stupor of the success of life, to wake us up so that we will cry out to the only one who can save us. He says, where is your faith? And he gets up and he calms the storm. But they weren't crying out to him before the storm. What makes a champion of faith? Behold, there came a man named Jairus. Now, here's a ruler of the synagogue. Now, how many of you would think after what we've read and what you understand about rulers of the synagogue that any of them would be interested in anything but evil for Jesus? Well, look what it takes to get this guy's attention. He fell down and begged Jesus to come to his house. Why? Because his daughter was dying. His daughter's dying. I've tried everything. Maybe even Luke tried to help him out and couldn't do it. Who knows? But he hears that Jesus can heal. What does it take to bring us to our knees? Fell down at his feet and begged him to come to his house. It took a lot. You suppose if his daughter has been healthy, he would have had any interest in Jesus? He would have gone on his way. We have to understand, don't let the tragedies that we see around us confuse you about the love of God. The love of God has a purpose, and he works all things together for the good of those who love him. And so on his way to heal him, now this woman with a flow of blood comes and reaches out and touches his garment, and she's healed in the process. So in the process of doing something wonderful for this man and opening his eyes to the truth, this woman gets healed. And it's according to their faith. Jesus says in here, according to your faith, it's going to be. What makes a champion of faith? Oftentimes it's those who've been at the lowest point in their lives, who are like, I have no other remedy for this situation that's going on in my life. And they cry out to Jesus. So understanding what you understand about this book, this incredible book of Luke, I have never in my life given out a Gospel of Luke. Now, I've probably given out 1,000 Gospels of John, but I've never given out a Gospel of Luke. So I have a challenge for you. Okay? Luke wrote this to be a testimony. And I want you to think for a minute, think in your life, pray about this. Who in your life would be blessed by a gospel of Luke? Who would be blessed by reading it? Maybe it's a coworker. Maybe it's a family member. Maybe it's a friend. Maybe it's a son or daughter, father, mother. Think of someone in your life. And I have some gospels of Luke here that I was able to get. I never really heard of. I was like, I wonder if they have gospels of Luke. And sure enough, I found some. And Jason and Mike are going to come up and they'll each take a stack. Come on up, guys. And they'll hand them out to you. Raise your hand if you want one. I only have enough for one each. But if you have somebody you want to give a gospel of Luke to, raise your hand and I'll give you the Luke challenge. Give somebody the gospel of Luke and tell them what an incredible gospel this is. Tell them about the emphasis of this gospel. Tell them about the wonders of the love of Jesus through this gospel. And hand it out maybe this week. Challenge yourself. Give that to someone this week and try to get a commitment from them to read it. Let's be doers of the word and not just hearers. Father, as we close, Lord, thank you so much. Thank you so much for your word. Lord, and thank you for my brothers and sisters here who have a passion to share your word with others. Lord, we think of people who are going to be coming here on Tuesday with physical infirmities. And Lord, we read through this book about your love for those who are downcast, the poor, the needy, and how the humble state of their lives draw them to a point where they're calling out to you. What a beautiful place to be, even though it hurts many times. There's no better place to be than at the feet of Jesus, calling out to the only one who can save. Lord, we pray your blessings on Tuesday. We ask you that they would see and feel the love of Christ as they come here. And that more than looking for hope in doctors, Lord, that they would look for hope in Jesus. More than looking for hope in the wisdom and understanding of this world and temporary relief from their symptoms, whatever it is, Lord, that they would find healing in Jesus, real healing, that they would find the forgiveness of sins that he offers. So, Father, I pray for my brothers and sisters as we gather around to do that prayer table, to cook, to minister to these people who come in to seek help. Lord, I pray that you would reflect in us the love of Christ. What we see here in Luke, Lord, a man who is fascinated by the love of Jesus, who is fascinated by God becoming a man, Emmanuel. Lord, we thank you so much, Lord, for these wonderful words. We pray that we would live by these words. I pray that you would lead us to someone who would be blessed by the gospel of Luke. Maybe we could just hand one out to the right person, that you would open their hearts and lead them to either encouragement and strength for a Christian or to the springs of living water for the unbeliever that they would find here in this book. Lord, we just thank you and commit this week to you, especially Tuesday. Lord, we pray for it. Pray for this wind, Lord, that you would protect those signs and just bring people here, the right people here. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.